Well, if you have your Bible open before you, do turn it to Romans chapter 9. And there we come for the second Sunday evening of our study of Romans to this very different part of the Epistle to the Romans. I was saying last Sunday evening that you come perhaps to Romans chapter 9 with a sense of surprise and almost of anticlimax, when you have had that amazing concerto of truth at the end of chapter 8, where Paul rises to such heights to assure us that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. And then when you come to the beginning of chapter 9, you discover that here he is launching out into a different theme altogether. And yet it's one which in so many ways is part of the general development of his teaching in this letter to the Romans. I was suggesting last Sunday evening that in chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul indicates to us even then that he is going to come back to this subject which he has just raised and no more at this point, when he says that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And here in Romans chapter 9, he is returning to that particular theme which he introduces just in a phrase in chapter 1, verse 16, and returns to in chapter 2 and chapter 4 of the epistle. And here in chapters 9, 10, and 11, what he is really dealing with is the place of the Jewish people in the history of God's sovereign purpose in salvation. Now, the difficulty when we come to study these chapters is that by and large this gospel, which was to the Jew first, the Jew appears to have rejected. And Paul had to deal at some stage in the letter with the questions that are dealt with in these three chapters. What about the Jews? How are we to think of them? What purpose does God still have for the Jewish nation? And last Sunday evening we spent our time in the first five verses of chapter 9 discovering that to Paul this was no mere theological, intellectual, or academic question. He is not merely titivating people's intellect by a question like that. Because, you see, he himself is a Jew. And the fact that the Jewish nation appear by and large to have rejected the gospel, which was the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, that does something to the Apostle Paul, which is in the realm of tearing the man's heart out. He experiences distress beyond description. He knows what it is to be troubled and filled with sorrow and to have unceasing anguish in his heart. Why? Because of the spiritual state of his own people. Now, I think it's impossible, if you were here last Sunday evening, it's impossible for us even to read these words of Paul and not to assume something of that burden that he carried throughout his life as a believer, stabbing our own hearts awake and asking us, is this how I view my people outside of Christ, here in Scotland or wherever your home may be? Because the apostle is leading us not just into some theological issue about the place of the Jew. He is leading us into the very heart and core and secret of true evangelism. And he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. For the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now all the way through Romans 9 to 11, we need to have that as the spirit in which we are studying these words of Paul. Because that is the heart out of which he speaks and writes. But there are questions which Paul has to tackle nonetheless in the rest of chapter 9 concerning the whole question of why it is that the Jewish nation has so remarkably rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are basically three questions with which Paul deals. And you will notice that although they deal first with the Jewish nation, they are questions which affect us all as God's people. The first of these questions is raised and answered in verses 6 to 13. And it is the question, have God's promises failed? Is this the explanation of where Israel is spiritually? Have God's promises failed? It is introduced in verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. So you can tell what Paul's answer is going to be. But this is the question. Has God's promise failed? The second question is raised in verse 14 and is answered through to verse 18. Is God's justice in question? What shall we say then, verse 14? Is God unjust? Is this the explanation that God's justice is somehow or other to be questioned? And after the answers he has given to questions 1 and 2, he raises question 3, which is raised in verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? It is the question, can God hold us responsible for our actions? And these three questions Paul is going to deal with in Romans chapter 9. From about verse 30, he concludes the argument, what then shall we say? And he brings the whole matter to a conclusion. But these are the three questions that we will be looking at this evening, even though we might not get to the end of the chapter. It is one of the interesting things about studying the Epistle to the Romans that you never really know where you're going to get to, especially if I'm involved in it in any way. First question, have God's promises failed? Second question, is God's justice in question? And third question, how can God hold us responsible? Let me turn with you then from verse 6 to the question, have God's promises failed? Now the problem, of course, that lies behind the question is that God appears to have made certain promises in Scripture to Abraham about his children down through the generations. He has promised, your seed will be as numerous as the sands of the sea. And the promise God makes to Abraham is a promise concerning himself and his seed after him. Now here were the Jews, over whom Paul mourns with such emotion, who were Abraham's children, but apparently were rejecting God's way of salvation. And so Paul asks, is it then God's promises, God's word to Abraham, which have failed? And his answer is along these lines. The promise that God made to Abraham is not made by extension to every physical descendant of Abraham just because of their ethnic origin. Salvation, Paul is saying in these verses, is not a matter of national privilege or natural inheritance, because within Israel, the national entity, there is a true Israel, who are the true descendants of Abraham and the true children of God. Look at verse 6 with me again. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, that's almost a text for the rest of what Paul is going to say. And it's a very important principle. Not all who are descendants of Israel are Israel. Verse 7, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. And what he is simply saying to us is that there is no guarantee God has given in Scripture that all the descendants of Abraham as a physical ethnic group are going to inherit salvation. And he proves that to us by, first of all, citing Abraham's children in verses 7 to 9, and then Isaac's children in verses 10 to 13. First, verses 7 to 9, Abraham's children, nor because they are his descendants, verse 7, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Now, if you can hold on to this in the meantime, that the children of Abraham who are his physical descendants are not the same as the children of promise. And he illustrates it from Abraham's own children. Notice, this was how the promise was stated, verse 9. At the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Now the promise was given to Sarah's son, but you will know that Abraham was the father of another son. Through Hagar, the maid whom he took to be his wife, when God didn't appear to be fulfilling the promise quite quickly enough, and Ishmael was born. Abraham was his father, Hagar was his mother. Now in the end, Abraham had seven children. But the promise of God was focused upon one of these children, and that was Isaac. So what Paul is saying is, not all the physical descendants of Abraham are the children of promise. And that was true right from the book of Genesis. Now, immediately, I think Paul sees that there could be a weakness in his argument about Abraham, because he thinks people could easily say, but Ishmael, the other child of Abraham, had the same father but a different mother. So that doesn't really fit his need. And immediately he goes on to say, but it's not only Abraham and Isaac. It's Isaac's children where this is also illustrated and demonstrated. And notice how he goes on to say that, even more strikingly, in verses 10 to 13. Not only that, But Rebekah's children, that's the wife of Isaac, had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Now you will remember that Rebekah had twins, Jacob and Esau. They had the same mother, the same father, they had the same physical descent from Isaac, but, he says, verse 11, before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written in the book of Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now let me just point out to you that the human choice between Esau and Jacob as to who would be the one who would carry the promise would have been Esau, the firstborn. There was a law called the law of primogeniture by which the firstborn was the heir, heir of promises as well as heir of everything else. And Esau would have been, as the firstborn, that heir of God's promise. But instead, Paul says, what happened was that God chose not Esau, but Jacob. And that's an extraordinary thing. Why did he do that? And why is Paul citing it here? Well, he is telling us that salvation is not a matter of physical descent. Salvation is not a matter of some natural privilege. Salvation comes for only one reason, and that is the electing, choosing grace of God. Notice how Paul puts it in chapter 9 and at verse 11. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. That is, Esau will serve Jacob, for Jacob is going to be the one who will inherit the promise. Now you see, Paul has come to the crux now, the core, the center of the whole of this issue. What is it that brings people to repentance and faith, to receiving the salvation that is for the Jew first and then for the Gentile? Paul says the answer is, and it's illustrated here, if anywhere in the world, in Jacob and Esau, the answer is that it is in God's elective purpose. Now this brings us to the whole subject of election, which lies at the very heart of what Paul is saying here. And it's of great importance for us to grasp it. It is the truth which Scripture teaches in Old and New Testaments, that God himself chooses out a people. And he does not choose them merely on the basis of physical descent, but solely on his own elective purpose. Let me just underline at this point what lies behind this biblical truth. And it is what few people are interested in, but Scripture is very interested in it. And it's this. It is God's free will. Now, you will find that the thing that interests most of us is human free will, our free will. And immediately we come across this biblical doctrine of election, many of us find ourselves objecting to it on the basis that it does something, threatens, as it seems to me, my own free will. But what the Bible emphasizes and underlines and insists upon, though everything else in the universe perish, is God's free will. He indeed is the only one, ultimately, who has a free will. And in his choice of a people, he exercises that free will. Now, the doctrine of election simply means that God as Father chooses his adopted children, and God as bridegroom or husband, a name he is often given in Scripture, chooses his bride. Now, we believe in that free will, don't we, in both of these spheres? Just think of it for a moment. That is the sphere of the father adopting a child, the sphere of a bridegroom choosing a bride. We would insist on human free will, wouldn't we? Parents I know who have had the joy of adopting children, they don't go into the hospital and hear somebody say, "Well, we have already selected the child for you, that's it." They go and they select the child, and therefore you discover that in the paper, when the matter is being publicized, they put chosen son or chosen daughter of so-and-so, because they have exercised the right to choose. The same is true of a bridegroom and a bride. The bridegroom chooses his bride. Now, we are very reluctant to allow God to do that, interestingly enough. And I'm intrigued by what it is in human nature that refuses God the right to exercise his free will. And so, to escape the truth, we start the kind of Aunt Sally which throws objects at people like John Calvin as though he invented the idea. My dear friends, far before John Calvin, our Lord Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, "You have not chosen me. I have chosen you." And he was simply repeating what the whole of the Old Testament Scripture tells us, and what Paul is here citing for us. So we need to recognize that God's free will is of enormous importance, and the reason simply that we are his children this evening is that God, before the foundation of the world, I'm quoting the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, chose us in Christ to be his people. You are, in other words, God's chosen child, Christ's chosen bride. And that's a truth that is of enormous importance. Paul is going to deal in a moment with one of the questions that arise from this whole issue of the truth of election, but you will notice that he insists upon it. Before the twins were born, verse 11, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. Now, We were saying last Sunday that chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are Paul's philosophy of history. Now, you will never understand the biblical philosophy of history or the biblical view of salvation if you try to extract out of it this truth of God's electing purpose in salvation. Let me tell you some of the things that it produces of enormous importance. It produces in the believer who has embraced it, first of all, a genuine biblical humility. Many people imagine that it produces the reverse. That is, some kind of arrogant pride. I am amongst the chosen people. But true biblical understanding of the doctrine of election produces the reverse. It produces biblical humility. Because I discover that I am chosen by God not for good in me, as Robert Murray McShane wrote. I am chosen by God not because of anything that I am. We'll be seeing that in a moment. God has chosen me, and he says this to Israel, not because you were the greatest nation on earth, because you were the least, not because of anything in you, but because of my love. That's why I chose you. So I come to God and acknowledge the greatest mystery of the universe to me is not some astrophysical problem. The greatest mystery of the universe to me is that an eternally holy God, before the foundation of the world, set his love upon me and chose me in Christ to be his child. But if it produces in the first place a genuine biblical humility, it produces in the second place a true ethical energy. Now again, many people imagine that the doctrine of election produces in us some kind of ethical carelessness. That is, well, I'm chosen in Christ, and that's all that matters. I can go ahead and live as I will. But you know the very interesting thing? Whenever the truth of election is mentioned in the New Testament, it is always associated with an appeal to live the life that this doctrine has been given to us by God to produce. If God has done this, if he has chosen me in Jesus Christ, why has he done it? Well, says the apostle, he has chosen us for holiness. He has predestined us to be conformed to his image. And that's the real view of biblical history, you see, in my own life. God, before the foundation of the world, has set his heart upon me and laid his hand upon me, and he has done it for this purpose, to make me holy. So the transformation of my character is not something that is a chimera of time. It is part of God's eternal purpose throughout all the ages. And the third thing that it produces is not just biblical humility and ethical energy, but evangelistic activity. Now again, many people imagine the one thing that will paralyze evangelism is this idea that some people are chosen, others are not. What's the point of going out into the world to preach the gospel? Well, the answer to that is very simple. It is that the preaching of the gospel is the way God has ordained that those whom he has chosen as his children will be brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Let me give you two illustrations of that. The first is here in this very chapter. Here is the greatest evangelist the world has ever known, weeping his heart out, breaking his heart over these fellow Jews of his who are outside of Jesus Christ. Now he says God has a purpose of election. But his answer to that is not to be paralyzed and stay at home and say, let others evangelize. He is saying this is what puts heart into his evangelism. This is what gives it a dynamic. Do you remember, for example, when he was in Corinth and finding himself in great difficulties over his ministry and service in Corinth? And God appeared to him. Do you remember? While he was there, he was ready to give up. And God appeared to him and said to him, Paul, go on preaching in this place. And you can imagine the apostle saying, goodness me, he can't understand what it's like being here. But God said, go on preaching, for I have much people in this city. But they hadn't been converted yet. How did God know that there were much people in that city who were Christ's? Well, the apostle says, this is what gave me good cheer. This is what sent me out into the ancient world with a burden on my soul and the authority of God in my heart. And there were many who were brought to faith. But the basis of it was precisely this. So when Paul asks, is it as though God's word had failed? On the contrary, he said, God's sovereign purpose to save a people is not confined to some ethnic group. It is in terms of his electing a people for his glory. But here's the second question Paul raises, which you will see is in verse 14. Is God's justice in doubt? That's the question that he asks. Do you notice, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? And he answers with one of these negatives that Paul brings out so readily. God forbid, not at all, he says. Now, Paul's answer from Scripture immediately follows. Note it carefully with me, because this is a question many people ask, isn't it? Is it fair of God thus to choose some and bypass others? Isn't that an issue that many people raise in this connection? Well, here's Paul's answer. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now, what Paul is therefore saying is, when he is asked, is it fair of God? Is it just of God thus to choose some and not to choose others? He says, salvation is not a matter of justice. It's a matter of mercy. And if you imagine that salvation is getting what you deserve, then you've misunderstood biblical salvation. Isn't that true? Just apply it for a moment. Would you like to get what you deserve from God? My dear friends, the very last thing in the world I want is what I deserve from God. I find myself in the same position as Shakespeare puts Portia in that speech you will remember in The Merchant of Venice. Do you know the quality of mercy is not strained? You still read Shakespeare, I'm sure. Some of you could repeat it for me, the whole thing. Act 4, Scene 1. And Portia is speaking and says to Shylock, though justice be thy plea, consider this, O Jew, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We pray for mercy. Now, Shakespeare had grasped it, you see. Many Christian people have not. Because the real issue is that salvation is not about justice. And whenever you are appealing for justice, you have not begun to understand what salvation is. It's all about mercy. And Jesus illustrates that when he is the man who is the Pharisee in his story in the temple, standing, preening himself with a sense of pride. I thank thee, O God, that I am not like other men. I fast, I do this, I do that. He wanted his deserts from God. And then Jesus says there is another man who is unable to lift up his head. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which, says Jesus, of these men went down, justified, saved? Well, which? The one who pled for mercy, they say. And that's it. So Paul says it's not a question of justice, it's a question of mercy. And salvation is God's sovereign bestowal of mercy on whom he will. Verse 18 summarizes it. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Then in verse 19, he goes on to the third question. Let me just say a word to you about this, or a few words. Verse 19. One of you will say to me, Paul is always hearing people asking just exactly the question he wants to answer, and here is a case in point. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? Now he anticipates a question that is there in everybody's lips, and there is no question whatsoever. It is the issue of human responsibility that this comes up in many people's thinking about Paul's central issue. How can we be responsible? It's the question that links divine sovereignty with human responsibility. How can we be responsible if God is sovereign? Now, the answer to the question is, and we'll come to exactly how Paul puts it in just a moment, but the answer to the question is that God does not make these alternatives. Divine sovereignty in salvation and human responsibility always go together. Now you say, I don't understand that. Neither do I. But it's not at all surprising, you know, if you and I, being the creatures of God whom he has made, don't understand some of the things in the mind of God who has made us. Is that not so? Do you know that famous verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, easy to remember, important to have in the back of your mind or sometimes in the forefront of your mind? Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us. John Calvin put it in a very similar fashion when he said, and really listen to this because it's extremely important. When God, says Calvin, makes an end of teaching, it behoves us to cease from wishing to be wise. I'll say that again. When God makes an end of teaching, it behoves us to cease from wishing to be wise. And it never was put better outside of Scripture than that. There are some things, my friends, we will not understand, though we live to be endless years old, and though we achieve every academic and intellectual distinction in the world. And the reason? Well, now look at how Paul puts the reason to us. Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? And then he says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? In other words, he says, it's not an answer to the question that I'm going to give you. It's to tell you why the question's wrong. Because the question is from a creature to the Creator saying, why does God still blame us? Who resists his will? And he says, shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why do you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Now, what he is really telling us is that the place of the child of God is humbly to bow before the feet of the King of Glory, who is sovereign in all his ways, and say to him, as Job said, and there is much here that is from Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. As for God, his ways are perfect. Now, there is no question that that's Paul's great keynote. He wants us to be where he found himself to be, no longer the proud Pharisee, arrogantly taking up his rights in the presence of God and, as it were, almost claiming equality with him. He wanted to be bowed low at his throne and to acknowledge that he is the Creator, we are his creatures. He is the sovereign, we are his subjects. He is the Redeemer, we are the redeemed. Have you found your place in God's kingdom yet? Well, beloved, that's it. Humbled at the feet of the King. And that's where you'll begin to learn. Let's pray together. Lord, your ways are truly past finding out, and we bow before you to acknowledge that we need your grace and your wisdom. And we pray that according to your promise you will grant it to us and bless us as we yield ourselves afresh to you as glad pupils in your school. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.